This morning, Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Luke 4:14. This is about Jesus' rejection in his hometown. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. All the eyes of the people in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Well, Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you've given us assurance of its divine origin, that we can come to your word knowing it is inerrant, infallible. And Lord, that we can find salvation here and here alone. And so, Lord, as we come to this word this morning, we pray that you would give us understanding in our minds and in our hearts, and that we would respond in a way that pleases you with gratitude, worship, and obedience. In Christ's name, amen. Well, what's Luke told us to this point? The Lord Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary in the fullness of time, the time decreed by God. At his baptism, 30 years after his birth, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit and was declared by a voice from heaven at his baptism to be the Son of God. Luke told us that by his human ancestry, Jesus has been shown to be the seed of Abraham, a son of David, rightful heir to the throne. And then in his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus did not sin. And so he was shown to be one who could be a sinless offering for sins, our sins. And as he embarked upon his redemptive mission, all the credentials of Messiah, Savior of the world, were displayed in him. He's the Son of God and the sinless Son of Man. Well, this morning, Luke now takes us from the Judean wilderness to Galilee. Now, Luke omits events between Luke 4:13 and 4:14. Between those two verses, a period believed to have been about 1 year passed. And during that 1 year, after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and before his coming to the synagogue in Nazareth, the events that we read of in John chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 occurred. So, what had happened between what we looked at last Lord's Day and what we're going to look at this morning? Well, one, Jesus had called his disciples. Two, he had performed the miracle at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, changing water into wine. He had visited Jerusalem for the Passover and had met with Nicodemus. He'd also encountered a woman at a water well in Samaria, as recorded in John chapter 4. And Matthew and Mark, both of whom also write about Jesus' rejection in Nazareth, Matthew places his rejection there after Jesus had worked many miracles and after he'd preached the parables of Matthew 13. Mark places this event after Jesus had raised a synagogue official's daughter from death back to life. So much had occurred in between verses 13 and 14. Now you say, well, Luke sat down to write things in consecutive order. Well, clearly it seems Luke has departed from a chronological sequence of events here. Why has he done that? Well, we can't be absolutely certain, but I believe what's happening here is that Luke saw the event at the synagogue in Nazareth as illustrating a very central theme that would mark Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus came and preached the gospel right from Isaiah 61. And Luke's presentation here is orderly, but it's not necessarily in chronological order. It's often a thematic perspective from Luke. And Luke is demonstrating something very important here. He's demonstrated that Jesus was in every way qualified to be the Savior, but what? Nonetheless, he was rejected. That is what we learn in the Gospels. He was rejected. And here in this incident in Nazareth, we see the response to Jesus is going to be repeated over and over again throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. At first, how do people respond? The way people respond to so many today, with enthusiasm and amazement and excitement. Then rejection. Then rejection. So we see that in verse 14, that in the very first year of Jesus' earthly ministry, look at the words, Jesus had already become famous. King James uses the word fame here. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And the King James says it this way, there went out a fame of him throughout all the region, round about. So look at these words. He came in the power of the Spirit. Now, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into Galilee as he had led him into the wilderness to be tempted. But this does mean that he entered into his earthly ministry endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit from that anointing at his baptism. And in his human nature, he was endowed with this power in all that he said and all that he did. So what caused this news about him to spread? What do you suppose caused the news about Jesus to spread? Was it all the miraculous works he'd been performing? Those works that are recorded in John and Mark and Matthew? Well, that's part of it. But there's something else. His teaching. His teaching there was something different about it, something special about his teaching. Look at Matthew 7:28. When Jesus had finished these words, this is the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And look at verse 29, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. This was a different teacher. And Jesus' teaching was such that people responded with praise. Praise for his teaching. And as we see in verse 23, there's confirmation there. The people in Galilee had heard of the miraculous things he'd already been doing in Capernaum and elsewhere. And so initially, Jesus was gaining a good reputation in Galilee. And he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up. So now we have confirmation that he indeed went back to Nazareth, as Luke had told us, and was brought up there. And he came to Nazareth, and as was his custom, he came into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And what did he do? He stood up to read. Now, Mark 6:1, his disciples followed him. So that's how we know he had begun to gather his disciples, and perhaps had gathered all of them by this time. This is how we're filling in this gap that I've talked about between verses 13 and 14. So he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth. And the Sabbath service would consist of the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And then prayer, and a reading from the law or the Pentateuch, a reading from the prophets, and then a teaching or a sermon, songs from the Psalms. So, what do we see here? Well, we know that the spiritual condition in Israel had gotten very bad. It had been seriously and badly corrupted. But one thing still remained. One positive thing still remained. Here they are, reading the Scriptures every Sabbath, and teaching and admonishing the people from the Scriptures. There weren't any ministers, really, in the sense that we would understand that term at that point, but there were local synagogue rulers. We've seen them in some of Paul's letters and in the book of Acts. And the synagogue ruler would invite, men were qualified to read or to preach. Any man considered suitable by the ruler would be invited to do this, to deliver a sermon or read from the Scriptures, the Old Testament. And in Acts, we see this happens with Paul. It was not uncommon for a visitor to be invited to preach. And that was Jesus here. This practice made it possible for Jesus, and later Paul and others, to do something other than what they had always done in the synagogue. And what was that? To preach the gospel. This is how the gospel came. What usually happened to Paul when he would do this? Some would respond, and some would try to kill him and stone him to death and run him out of town. So Paul especially used this gathering to preach the gospel. And by that time, it had become Jesus' custom to come to the synagogue, read the Scriptures, and teach the people. And that day, when he stood to read, the attendant handed him a scroll, and that scroll contained at least part of the book of Isaiah, what we know as the book of Isaiah. And he opened the book, opened the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. Now, we've already read this, but let's read it again. What glorious words. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor." King James includes, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed or bruised, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the acceptable year of the Lord." So this passage from Isaiah 61 and part of it from Isaiah 58:6, and both of which recall words of Isaiah in chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. Now, these words, of course, recall the anointing of Jesus at his baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now, I notice the commentators discuss this and take different positions. It seems to me there's really can be little doubt that Jesus deliberately selected this passage. He wanted to declare something. He wanted to read this passage and then declare that the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 had come and he was it. What's related in these passages from Isaiah is found in only one man ever, in Christ alone. He alone was endued with this fullness of the Spirit. He alone, by the power of the Spirit, accomplished and grants all these blessings that are set forth here in the passage from Isaiah. I want to look at the blessings. One of those blessings, the first blessing, look at it. This anointed one would proclaim good news to the poor. Now, is he telling everybody you're going to be rich? We know better, don't we? He's not speaking of the poor in terms of earthly treasure. He's talking about the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. Apart from Christ, every one of us and all the people in the whole world are destitute, poor in spirit. Nobody is not poor in spirit when they come into this world. But praise the Lord, it is to the poor in spirit, to the poor, the broken, the captives, the blind, the bruised, that God promises restoration. You got to be in these categories, all of them, before you can be saved by the Lord's anointed one. We are reminded here, and I don't know that there's anything more important in this whole passage than this, that no one can enjoy the benefits which Christ bestows in any other manner than by first being humbled under a deep conviction of his sin. It has to start with that. Under deep conviction of his guilt. And by coming as hungry souls to seek him as our deliverer. This is the way of salvation. All the proud who don't mourn over their lost spiritual condition, who are self-righteous, who think they're fine, who believe their good outweighs their bad, who aren't concerned about their sin, who don't groan under their captivity. They can't hear Christ. They can't hear these words. And they can't ever receive these blessings unless and until they do. This is that poverty under which the will bows to God in humble submission. Have you done that? If you haven't, you have to do it today. Because this is what opens the door. It's an attitude of the soul toward God that grows out of a profound realization of the helpless state of every single one of us in the face of his righteous judgment. He is going to judge us according to righteousness. And we have nothing to bring of ourselves. So we come with Christ to that judgment. This is the only condition, Jesus said, poverty of spirit, which opens the heart to the grace of the gospel. Matthew 5:3, what did he say? Blessed are who? The poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. That's who it belongs to. Well, next he was sent to proclaim release to the captives. Captive to what? Well, first of all, the picture here is not that of prisoners in jail. It's the picture of prisoners of war who are dragged away into exile by whoever the conqueror is. But what's Christ talking about? What was Isaiah talking about? He's talking about enslavement to sin and Satan. And with no hope of escape by anything we do. We do not possess the means of escape, but Christ does. He was divinely appointed and anointed and sent to proclaim and accomplish release from bondage to sin and Satan. The Son sets you free. You're free. But He and He alone could set us free. He was sent to do this. And He was sent into the world to open men's eyes. Recovery of sight to the blind. How much did you really know about God before He opened your eyes? Well, you knew He created everything we see. You suspected He might be a righteous God. But sight is given to the blind through the gift of faith. Look at Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Yes, it's the assurance of things hoped for, but it's the proof of things we can't see. He opens our eyes by the gospel. You know what the world's problem is? And when you look at these three things, all are born in bondage to sin and Satan. All are blind to the true knowledge of God in Christ. And all are born ignorant of these things. And so Christ came to set us free from these conditions, to set free those who are oppressed and bruised. You know who that is? This describes the entire, whole, miserable condition of fallen man, the oppressed. Christ came to set us free from all of this. How? By recognizing our sin, our poverty of spirit, and coming to Him and seeking forgiveness and release from this bondage. And so when He says it's the year of the Lord's favor, the acceptable year of the Lord, He's saying this time has now come. This is an allusion to the year of Jubilee. Get a chance to get back to Leviticus here. Every 50th year, according to Leviticus 25, the trumpet would be sounded, liberty would be proclaimed throughout all the land. But that year of Jubilee was a symbol of the Messianic age. Because it's only through faith in Christ that true freedom is obtained. Freedom from Satan, sin, the guilt of our sin. Freedom from our futile attempts to be right with God through our own works, through dead works, which can never earn us God's favor. Christ came because God had decreed that He was going to rescue some. And this was the only way to do it. To send the sinless Son of God to atone for our poverty of spirit, for our sin, for our guilt. Well, Jesus knew all that, but His listeners, they were hard of hearing. But they listened to this point. He was famous by then. And verse 20 tells us He closed the book, He gave it back to the attendant, He sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on Him. It was the custom in the synagogue for the speaker to, when he was going to speak, he would sit rather than stand as we do in our culture. And look what he said. He sits down and he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wait a minute. All of this has been fulfilled? The sheer drama of that moment must have been something to behold. Here was a local townsman. He was one of their neighbors saying these things to them. He was declaring to that crowd of his townspeople gathered that day that he is indeed the Messiah sent from God. That he's the servant of Jehovah of whom Isaiah wrote. What must they have thought? By these words, he declared to people with whom he had grown up that the golden age of Messiah had finally arrived, and he was God's Messiah. Well, at first, they were all speaking well of him, all bear him witness. And they were wondering at these gracious words which were falling from his lips, we're told. And here's their reaction. Isn't this Joseph's son? Wait a minute, this is our neighbor. Matthew's and Mark's accounts of their reaction are more expansive than what we have in Luke. Mark 6:2 tells us the listeners were astonished and wondering, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom that's given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the son of Mary? Aren't his brothers here, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us also? We know this guy. They're impressed by his gracious words. They're impressed by his way of speaking. They were astonished that someone from their own hometown, the carpenter, could speak like this. They spoke well of him. But wait a minute. Is this man whom we all know now claiming to be Messiah? Jesus understood what they were thinking. He knew. They're thinking, if he wants them to believe what he's saying, he better prove it to them by doing some spectacular, by giving them some entertainment, by performing there in Nazareth, right there in the synagogue maybe, some miracles, like those they'd heard about in Capernaum and elsewhere. It's evident Jesus knew the thoughts of these people. He said to them, no doubt you'll quote the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. What we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Ancient times, this proverb was pretty well known. But Jesus knew that their attitude was, we've heard you perform great works in Capernaum. Where do we come in? Where do we come in? Do in your hometown what you did over there. He realized they had in their minds a sense that God was obligated to them. Matthew 13:58, he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Every time I've come across this verse for the last few days, I keep wondering if we knew somebody who had only done a few miracles. Their unbelief wasn't about the miracles. We had the same thing happen in John. They saw Jesus doing miracles, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. These people believed he'd done the miracles. What they did not believe was that this man, whom they thought they knew so well, was the Messiah, sent from God, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. You remember, even the scribes and the Pharisees accepted the fact that Jesus worked miracles. We see it in Luke 11:15. Look what they did there. He cast out demons. But they say, no, he's doing that by the power of Beelzebul. But then, in John 11:47, after he raised Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, back to life, and they hear about it, John 11:47, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and said, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. That's their testimony. But that didn't cause them to recognize their poverty of spirit, their bondage to sin and Satan, their need for a Savior. No. What they were worried about was maintaining their status, their power, their influence. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. Believing he could do the miracles did not make the Jews, by and large, true believers in Jesus. They didn't understand the meaning of the works. What Jesus said to them in John 5:36. The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. The works were testimony, were proof that Jesus had been sent by God. And that they wouldn't believe. They claimed this must be the power of Satan. And they're demanding he do some miracles. Not that that was going to make them into true believers in him. It wasn't. But not only that, it's not in our power or the power of any man to demand anything of God, to bind his hand. Now we look at Mark 6:5. It says he could do no miracle there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. That doesn't mean he couldn't do the miracles. It does mean that their unbelief led to his refusal. He withholds the glory of his works from those who render themselves unworthy of him by their unbelief. He wasn't going to permit these people in Nazareth to share in these miracles if they would not honor the miracles as the work of God through him. And so he wouldn't perform miracles at their behest. And it's no surprise, they turned against him. Verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown, in his own country. Jesus is quoted by saying these same words in John and Matthew and Mark. The point here is the Nazarenes thought Jesus owed them. You ever feel that way, that God owes you something? That's what we call a sin, and it's something that we're all subject to, but we've got to fight it, repent of it, confess it. Nazarenes thought they were entitled to witness works of power, like those he'd done elsewhere. But God is under obligation to nobody. Nobody. He's not saving us because he's under obligation to us. He's saving us because he said he would. There are no people anywhere to whom God is indebted. Now, Jesus illustrates this in a really interesting kind of way. He goes back to the days of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Begins, but I say to you, in truth, amen, I say to you, these words that put the stamp of divine authority on them. In the days of Elijah, there had been a great famine for 3.5 years. And there were many widows in Israel during that time. But what was the story? God did not send Elijah to the widows in Israel. No, he sent Elijah to a woman who was of a foreign Gentile nation, Sidon. 1 Kings chapter 17. And similarly, Elisha, the prophet who succeeded Elijah, he didn't heal lepers among the Jews, although there were many. But he did heal Naaman, a Syrian army captain. 2 Kings chapter 5. So here we are, like so many today, people of Nazareth felt they had some claim on God, that he was under obligation to them. But by recounting these histories here of Elijah and Elisha, the Lord showed that was demonstrably false. Always had been. What God was showing in sending Elijah to the woman of Sidon and sending Elisha to the Syrian man, and what Jesus was teaching by reference to those two cases, was that God's grace and his blessing come to people without regard to ethnicity or nationality. Not merely to the Nazarenes, not merely to sons of Jacob. And they come not because God owes his blessing to anyone. His blessings come only by his grace. Jesus shows us here Another big lesson in this passage. We have no right ever to demand anything of God. We have no right to demand any rule be applied to Him. He graciously pours out His blessings on whomever He wills. And we're not at liberty to take offense when He pours out His blessing on someone else, on someone who perhaps we happen to disapprove. Nazarenes did not like what Jesus said. His words filled them with rage. Rage. They got up, they rose up, drove, thrust Him out of the city, led Him to the brow of the hill in which their city had been built in order to throw Him down the cliff headlong. They were furious. To think that they were esteemed less by God than the people of Capernaum, worse yet, even less than the Sidonian widows and Syrian lepers. So this house of prayer and worship, the synagogue, became a place of bedlam. They rush at Jesus, drive Him out of the city, intending to hurl Him headlong onto the rocks below. Verse 30, we're told, but passing through their midst, He went His way. Well, how do we account for this? Well, some say it was Jesus' calm and majestic manner. It was in such contrast to the boisterous display of hatred that made such an impression on His attackers that they simply froze and He walked through. Others say He used His miraculous power to pass through the people. God rescued Him by an extraordinary miracle from certain death. Well, whatever the case, Jesus did pass through the midst of them and went away. He didn't speak any angry words, nor did He work any miracle. He simply passed through the mob. And if this was a miracle, it could have been. It wasn't the kind of miracle the Nazarenes were looking for. No. You know, this is the only time in the Gospels that Scripture records Jesus coming to Nazareth and preaching there. As far as we know, He never returned to Nazareth. This seems to be the first time He spoke publicly there, and as far as we know, it was the last. We can learn many things from this passage. First, Jesus Himself affirmed, folks, that day, that in Him, God's promise of Messiah, a Savior, had been fulfilled. People in Nazareth, they failed to understand this. They failed to believe it. And this was going to become the fatal flaw in the Jews' understanding of who Christ was and why He'd come and the blessings He would bring. Jesus didn't come to bring earthly prosperity. People shouldn't preach that. That's not why He came. He didn't come to bring temporal, earthly blessings. He didn't come to do spectacular works to impress people. He came to accomplish the pardon for the sins of His people. That's the whole point. That's what the whole Bible is about. What's going to be done about this sin? Can anybody do it themselves? No. He came to obtain pardon for our sins and eternal life in glory with Him for all His people. And we're reminded here, no one can receive those blessings, enjoy those blessings which Christ bestows in any manner other than by being humbled under conviction of our sin and guilt, and coming to seek Him as our deliverer. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's got good news for the poor in spirit. He's going to die for you. Next, the heavenly blessings of God aren't limited to some single nationality or ethnicity. Certainly not limited to any rung on the social ladder. God's mercy is extended to and embraces people from every nation, family, tribe, and tongue on this earth. And finally this, Jesus shows us here, we have no right to demand anything of God. He is under no obligation to any of us. He's under no obligation to any nation. All his blessings are entirely and only by his grace. And so my prayer for us this morning is we would hear these things and we would respond to every blessing with gratitude, worship, and obedience for his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we become so misguided sometimes in our understanding. We are prone to not only wander in the way we live, but in the way we think. Lord, let us always be mindful that our eyes are opened only because you have seen our poverty of spirit and opened them. That we are free only because you, by your grace, have freed us from the dominion of sin and Satan. That we can look forward with assurance of the things we hope for, because you have provided us with the proof of those things we cannot see. And so, Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you've opened our eyes, that you sent Christ to do all these things, to accomplish all these things for us undeserving people. We give you praise and worship. In Christ's name.